If you would please open up your copy of God's Word along with me, and turn with me to the book of James. This morning we'll be looking at the first chapter, and our sermon text this morning will be verses 9 through 11. As we've seen in our previous coverage of this epistle, James is continually stressing for us here the necessity and the importance of seeing our lives from the divine perspective in all things. And verses 2 through 4, we dwelt upon the difference between appearances and our perceptions and realities. And next, we dwelt a bit upon the difference between our thoughts of God and what God's character and nature really are. And in the text before us this morning, James will be continuing to dwell upon wisdom and the necessity of it for living upright and godly lives. Before we turn to his word, let's pray briefly over the reading and the preaching of it. God, our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the privilege to come before you this morning and to have your word unfolded before us as we all sit under the instruction of the word this morning. And it's our prayer that you would just help us in our hearts and minds to cut away everything that hinders us from running the race with endurance. Help us to fix our eyes on the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, and just in all things to just help us set our sights in the heavenly places, towards the heavenly places, where our life and our soul is truly hidden with Christ. We just ask all these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. Again, James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. And this ends the reading of God's holy word. Although this was many years ago, I can still remember to this day watching a documentary about New York City, the development of it, the construction of it. And in this documentary, there was one portion of it where a historian of New York City was talking a bit about New York City in the early 1930s, and specifically the construction of the Empire State Building that was taking place at that time. And at a point in his interview, he began to relate an anecdote about a very famous, powerful politician in the city at that time. And I can't remember if it was the mayor of the city at that time or not. But at any rate, he was an important figure in the city. And he was a man who had been born in the city. He'd grown up there, lived his whole life there, walked the streets, biked them, and risen to the top of the political world in that city. And when the Empire State Building was finally finished, he was one of the first people to go up into its observatory. And when he went up and he took in the view of the city from there, when he came back down, he explained to one of his close confidants that looking out at the city from that height was one of the saddest moments of his entire life. Because when he got up and he looked at the city from that height, he finally realized that the city was never the universe. It was never the kingdom that he really thought it would be. That really all it was just this tiny finger of land that just tapered off into a boundless ocean. with an endless continent behind it. From that height, you could look down and just see the, you know, face south, see the Hudson River right here on his right side, the East River on his left, where it tapered out into the ocean in front of him. And it wasn't anything like he had always imagined it to be in his youth. And he told one of his friends that from that point forward, he vowed that he would never go up and look at the city ever again from that height, because it was just too deflating to his ego. Interestingly enough, the famous writer F. Scott Fitzgerald also went up in that tower about the same time and said something very similar. He knew that it would have that effect on people. The building had been made too tall for its own good, he said. And he wrote, "Full of jaunty pride, the New Yorker climbed here and saw with dismay what he never suspected, that the city was not actually the endless succession of canyons that he saw for the first time, that it just faded out into the country on all sides and into an expanse of green and blue that alone was limitless. And with the awful realization that New York was just a city after all and not a universe, the whole shining edifice that he'd reared in his imagination came crashing to the ground." And so from the top of that building, the breathtaking view from the top of that skyscraper didn't just take people's breath away in the awe-inspiring sense of the word. It actually knocked the very wind out of their pride and that mystique of grandeur that they had in their own minds about the city. Even though all that the view really showed them was something that deep down everybody already knows, that nothing we build is ever quite as big or as grand seen from above as it is from down below. You may not know what it's like to be a New Yorker, to have that kind of an outsized sense of importance maybe attached to your city the way many of them always have, but you can relate to this story well enough no matter who you are. Because no matter who you are, we all have a tendency to attach to our lives or to some place some kind of mystique of grandeur that it really does not deserve. After all, we kind of like the view of our lives from below. We tend to shrink back from the God's eye view of our lives and of our possessions, where God shows us, either in relative or in absolute terms, what those things really amount to. Our most cherished passages of Scripture don't typically come from the pages of Ecclesiastes or Job. Our most fervent prayer to God each morning is probably not that the Lord would let us know how transient we truly are. Since these truths are a necessary component of wisdom, it's necessary for us to be brought back to them from time to time. And that's what James is doing for us in the word before us this morning. First, he gives instructions to those who are in a lowly condition in this world, specifically Christians. and by the lowly, the brother in humble or lowly circumstances, James merely has in mind the Christian who's is of some low social status for one reason or another, whether for poverty or for some other reason. But he says that brother is to glory or to exalt or to rejoice in his high position. And here he's really just emphasizing a truth that's written in bright characters of light all over the rest of the Scriptures, really. Just that it's better to live as a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to live in luxury in the tents of the wicked. That it's really ultimately the blessing of the Lord that makes a man rich. And that if you belong to the Lord God, you've been given a right to all the liberties and the privileges of the sons of God. You've been made heirs of all of God's promises and fellow heirs along with Christ in glory. You've been born from above and you're now part of a royal priesthood. And it doesn't matter if you've been blessed with all the riches that the Gentiles run after, as long as you are being made conformable to your head, Christ. And the point James is making is simply that your low condition in this world is no impediment to that conformity at all, because after all, Christ himself, our head, had no place to lay his head during his days on earth. What's more, your outward poverty or your outward lowliness, in fact, can by God's grace, can be a great spur to inward and spiritual poverty. And that only reflects and confirms your citizenship and your high place in the kingdom of God. Oftentimes, the narrative of redemptive history is focused in upon men of great earthly means or high social position, men like Abraham, David, or Solomon. But then again, oftentimes not. Oftentimes, it's the lowly that are held out to us as examples of great faith in Scripture. After all, the epitome of the lowly human being in the ancient Near East, various reasons, was obviously the aged widow who had no one, no earthly advocate by her side to assist her. But just take a moment and just think how many times in Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New, how many times is a widow actually set forth for us as a model of greatness or as a model of incredible faith? Such people, as Paul wrote concerning widows, of whom he said, such people are like those widows of whom Paul said, she who is a widow indeed and who's been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Widows and other lowly people are often depicted in Scripture in precisely this way, and they're commended to us as examples for us as a result. We see from this that it doesn't really matter how much your body is racked with infirmities or disabilities, or how much you're beset by afflictions. You can always still pray for the body. But whatever you do, you're never dead weight to the body of Christ. The least man or woman in the body of Christ is a son or a daughter in the household of God. Those of low esteem in the eyes of the world hold a high position in that kingdom. And not just in the life to come, but even now, in the life of the body today, the least man or woman in the body of Christ has the utmost honor and worth in the sight of God, and ought to have it in our sight as well. Even if the world sees that person as a nobody, that person has been grafted into a body to do something that the rest of the body can't do without it. In the church, as for those of us who are strong and who are well off, the fact of the matter is that we need the weak and the lowly more than they need us. They often teach us lessons, humble us in ways that nobody else is often able to. And oftentimes they can be the vanguard who can lead the church, if not always in doctrine, at least in life, and can really say, without hypocrisy, follow me as I follow Christ. As we see from James's remarks a little bit later on in chapter 2, the church is not yet entirely spotless, and the lowly and the poor and the weak may not always be given the honor and the love that they deserve as members of the body. And the Lord knows that the world will always care little for those who can give little to it. But at the very least, if you're one of these lowly brothers or sisters, you can rejoice in knowing that in glory, there'll be no sitting in the back of the room, having your needs ignored while the whims of the wealthy are catered to. There would be no more sinful distinctions, no more deaf ears to your request for support or thanklessness for your service. Even the lowliest among us belong to Christ, and because Christ belongs to God, all things belong to the lowly as well, who will also one day inherit the earth. But until that time comes, you can always rest in the assurance that the miseries and the afflictions of this life are the only hell that the lowly believer will ever know, while the joys and the comforts enjoyed in this life are the only heaven that the unbeliever will ever know. As James has already taught us, there's nothing you can be afflicted with in this world that you can't ultimately take comfort in and benefit from, and that makes you more than conquerors in the sight of God. And that's a very high position to occupy. Next, James is going to give some instructions to the rich. If the brother of humble circumstances is to exalt in his spiritual riches, and according to James, the rich brother is to do the same thing regarding his spiritual lowliness. See, to the unbelieving, the love of money is always a hazard that wrecks countless souls. But even after our conversion, prosperity can be a trial, just as much as poverty can be. This is why in Proverbs we find one writer praying, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." The rich are to glory in their humiliation because they need humiliation for the sake of their souls. The rich need humiliation because they live in a world where the rich attract an army of flatterers and sycophants that never leave their side. And so they need the truth that alone can humble their souls so that they might not judge themselves more highly than they ought. In the Gospels, we're given a rather interesting detail about Herod Antipas, who was the one who had John imprisoned, John the Baptist imprisoned and killed. We're actually told in the Gospels that Herod actually enjoyed listening to John's words. I mean, of course, we can only speculate as to exactly why that is, but almost surely had to do in large part with the fact that in a world full of lies, all of us to some extent or another enjoy hearing the truth. Herod Antipas was surely surrounded by an entourage of flatterers that were constantly telling him how noble and just and how right and how true all of his intentions and his actions were. John the Baptist was probably the only man in the world that could be found to tell him, put his heart under an x-ray, and tell him about all the wickedness that was in Herod's heart that Herod deep down knew was really there. John's words would have been a kind of novel refreshment to him in an otherwise dreary parade of tedious flattery that he received from every other man in his service. He enjoyed John's testimony, but he didn't glory in it. He didn't exult in it. He didn't embrace it with all his soul, or he didn't embrace with all his soul the condemnation that was written against him, and so repent and prepare his heart for the coming kingdom of God. He enjoyed listening to John. He didn't love listening to the word of God through John. When push came to shove, after all, he had to choose between his love of status and preserving the life of the messenger of God, and we know which way he chose. But the same is true for you if you have money or if you have status beyond that of the average man. You have to refuse to merely enjoy the word that is preached to you week in and week out, or enjoy the mere truth of it. You have to glory in it, exalt in it. And with all your heart, you have to love the word that alone can humble you. It should be difficult for you to hear the word preached without feeling a kind of continual poverty of spirit, without crying out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And then thanking God that only through Christ you will be saved from it. In the kingdom of God, no man ever ultimately rises to exceeding greatness without being able to first recognize his own smallness in the sight of God, and without continuing to do so all the days of his life. So Thomas Manton, an old Puritan, once put it, when men are the most high in their outward condition, they should be the most low in their thoughts of themselves. He also said that like the spire of a steeple, we are the least at our highest, or at least ought to be so. And so that should be our attitude for those of us who are wealthy or occupy a high position in the world. We should pray to God, "Help me to understand who I really am so that I can attain to that which I am not, which is Christ." Some practical ways this can be done is to simply just see the emptiness of all the things that you have apart from God's favor. You can say along with Paul that whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord. And consider all these things rubbish in order that you might gain Christ. You should never think of what you have without thinking of what you really deserve as the wages of your sin, which are the only wages that you really earned entirely on your own merit. Everything else came in some way or another as a gift of God. Never think of what you are before men without thinking of what you ought to be before God. apart from the imputed righteousness which has been granted to you in Christ. The old Puritan George Swinnick used to say that man's pride is a lot like his own shadow, that no matter how long or tall a man's shadow might grow, he's still just the exact same man no matter what. And that's precisely the problem with success and wealth, isn't it? When we achieve things, when we accumulate wealth, people start to take notice. And it's as if we start to cast a longer shadow everywhere we go. And that shadow starts to put everyone else around us into the shade whenever we come around. But when God's judgment has come, just like when that sun is at its highest point in the sky, man will no longer cast a shadow of his own. And when a man is bowed down before the blinding and unapproachable light of God's glory, his own stature will no longer be able to put any other creature into the shade. We all know that God dwells in a high and holy place, but also with the contrite and the lowly of heart, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly. And so all of us, but especially the rich, do well to remember that the emptiest feeling in the world is to be completely full of yourself. And so we have a constant need to always empty our hearts of all our preoccupation with ourselves, so that God might be able to fill our hearts with thoughts of Him instead. The rich believer isn't to boast in his wealth or his elevated social position, but instead in his identification with Christ and His people, which in the eyes of the world is only really a cause for contempt and humiliation. And he needs to do this knowing that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Pride always comes before a fall, but the humble spirit will have an exaltation in the life to come. It's this kind of inward humiliation that we're talking about is a kind of embrace of your own diminishing or humiliation. And it's a kind of inward humiliation that can enable you to bear up under outward humiliations and deprivations as well, if God in His providence brings those upon you. And it may be that James has these kinds of things in mind as well, the tangible diminishing of the estates of wealthy Christians, the loss of their positions or reputations in the world, something that happened quite frequently in the early church and throughout church history. So what's the upshot of all this? Well, it's to paraphrase 1 Corinthians, it's that wealth is nothing, poverty is nothing as well. For just as he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman, and likewise he who was called while free is Christ's slave. If you're rich, your wealth is no longer your own. It belongs to the Lord, and you're only the steward of it, charged with using it wisely and for His glory. You're no longer the sovereign master of your wealth or your time that perhaps you once were. You now occupy a much lower position. In this passage, we hear echoes of the book of Jeremiah, and specifically where Jeremiah had written so many years before, James, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. It's because of Christ's saving work that there's no room for boasting in our own righteousness or our own work, since we receive His righteousness as an inheritance rather than a wage. In this, we see that the knowledge of God's character is the only true and lasting equalizer of all men on the earth. We can see this truth somewhat indirectly in all the failed attempts of socialism to make men equal through government coercion. But we can also see this indirectly in the effects of the unrestrained, conspicuous consumption of wealthy Western families around us today, who the more and more equal they become to their neighbors, the more and more acutely they feel those incredibly small remaining differences that exist between them and their neighbors. And we just see how strenuous and how destructive the efforts can become among otherwise wealthy people just to keep up with the Joneses on the left and the right. And it's like that because their identity is not fully established in Christ. But with our identity rooted in Christ, we're not ashamed, or if you're lowly, you're not ashamed to stand in the presence of any man. You can carry yourself and speak with dignity even before the wealthiest or the most powerful man on earth, because you know the God who makes the difference between all men on earth. Likewise, if you're rich or you're powerful, or both, in Christ, you can truly, you can learn to associate with the lowly without being haughty or high-minded, because you know that you both stand in the sight of the living God who judges each man impartially. And so James has just explained the way in which the knowledge of God and his character can and ought to be the great equalizer of all men. But as we see, he shifts his focus next to another darker equalizer of men. That's death. We read in verse 11, "For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away." This is an illustration of the rich man, but it's an illustration that has benefit for us all. James speaks of the sun rising with a scorching wind. When he says that, that's not just poetic license on his part. If we don't normally associate a wind coming along with the heat of the sun, but if you've ever been to the Middle East, or especially if you've ever been to the Persian Gulf in the summer, when the sun rises in the middle of the day, it's almost as if you've just taken a hairdryer and put it on its highest setting and held it about an inch from your face. And that's so, if you want that experience, you can, if you're a little kid, you can go home and try that. Be careful, though. I'm not responsible for what happens to you or your mother's hairdryer or your wife's. But the picture of the sun with the scorching heat sapping the life from our bodies, this is an interesting picture, because this is not at all the kind of metaphorical image of the sun that we customarily employ when we muse poetically on the end of our life. The image that James uses here is not an image of man in the sunset of his life after he's done all that he's purposed to do and life has run its course and all that's left to do is to just put his house in order and to die an old man in his bed. No, this is an image not of the end of our natural lives, but of us being cut down by the sun in the high noon of life, as it were, right in the midst of our pursuits. The sun doesn't appear in James's image to run its circuit and then to cast its warm red glow back upon all of our years and all of our achievements. The sun appears as the agent of death itself, the very thing that executes judgment upon men. This is something we call the double-sided nature of power. This is something we all know, and we talk about it maybe when we get into political discussions with other people. We say, a government big enough to give you everything that you want is also powerful enough to take it all away. All that it means really is that typically the thing or the one that is able to do you the most good in your life is usually the one who's the most able to do you the most hurt in your life. And we see this kind of truth reflected in James' imagery of the sun. It's that same sun that rises and gives life to all the vegetation and every living thing on earth. It's also that same sun that is strong enough and powerful enough to do that, that also rises to a power strong enough to harvest the souls of everything under its gaze. And that's also a fitting picture of the nature and activity of God as well. Because by the same token, the same God who is good enough and strong enough and powerful enough to give us our life breath and to give us every good thing in the creation is also powerful enough to take our lives from us in the blink of an eye. James says that the Son cuts down man in the midst of his pursuits. And when he says this, we should see that it's not only that death can and often does cut us down in the middle of our lifespan, as it often does, but also this phrase hints at something else about death as well, that no matter how old you may be when you die, death always interrupts something. It always enters the stage in the middle of things. It doesn't restrain itself from moving or from acting until you've finished performing your last act to your own satisfaction. Now, of course, this is the case for the poor and the lowly man as well as the rich. But James addresses this illustration to the rich because death is more likely to interrupt the pursuits of the rich in a ruder and a more unexpected way than it will to the poor. Those without fortunes to play with or to invest or business projects to undertake have a greater tendency to wait upon God each day of their lives and converse with God more closely and continuously. And therefore, when God comes to call them home, they can depart in peace, much like Simeon did in the opening of Luke's gospel. Simeon had walked with God, talked with God, and spent all his days waiting upon the promises of God. And when he was about to die, God had so worked in his life that he knew that when he died, he'd merely change his place, but not change his company. That all that was left to do was to tell his soul to go forth to the one that he'd conversed with all his days. Rich Christians, on the other hand, have more occasion to grow overly ambitious in their plans. And that's why James returns to this point later on in chapter 4 when he rebukes the wealthy in the church for the arrogance of their plans. He rebukes those who are always fixated on the next money-making venture, saying to themselves, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, even though their lives are a vapor and could be gone in a moment. Poor, on the other hand, have less occasion for those kind of thoughts. Their lives are simpler and more conducive to piety, generally speaking. And as a result, the wealthy Christian stands in need of more frequent reminders of the brevity of their lives and the impartial God before whom they stand. We're all cut down by death in the middle of something meaningful. And in some ways, this is as it should be. After all, there's no retirement in the Christian life. The work that needs to be done here is too great. But since death is going to interrupt you in the middle of some or another pursuit, we ought to make it interrupt something noble. Make it interrupt you in the midst of service to the family of God, in the midst of sharing the gospel with a neighbor or evangelizing the lost. If you're going to be interrupted in the middle of something, let it be that rather than some other pursuit of less worth. James describes the death of one saying that its flower falls and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. It's important to dwell on this fact because we don't often think of our mortality. We don't often think of our condition until we receive some terminal diagnosis from our doctor. Yet what the scriptures proclaim to us every day of our lives is that sin is the ultimate terminal condition, and we all have a case of it. We often hear the phrase, it's as natural as death and taxes. But that phrase contradicts the truth that death is not in any way natural. Death is a supernatural thing. It's a supernaturally imposed penalty on us as the wages of our sin. Our beauty cannot last because our holiness lacks the glory of God. We're born with such a natural aversion to thinking about death that it's almost astounding, really. For the better part of our teens or our 20s or even our 30s, really, we're so profoundly insensible to thoughts of death that We can carry the casket of a good friend or a classmate to their grave in one moment, and a few moments later hardly even be thinking about death in general, let alone our own. For most of us, it's not really until we start getting close to about 40 or so, maybe we decide that we ought to have a will written out or something. It's usually at that point that, for the first time, we sort of give death a little look-see, you know, just sort of wave at it for the first time and say hello to it and introduce ourselves. Hello, death. I see you way down the road. I know we've got an appointment in about 30 years or so, or if due to strength, maybe 40, or maybe if due to future medical advances or a gluten-free diet, maybe another 60 or 70. I don't mean to pick on people that have that diet. I know some people have to. We all know in our heart of hearts the fact of the brevity of our lives. It doesn't even take a regenerate mind to recognize it. After all, even the unregenerate man recognizes that our lives are ultimately just a dot on the timeline of eternity. And because that's the case, even the world is forced to seek out some answer to the grave, seek out some answer to the brevity of our life. In our time, we live in a world where virtually everything in our lives around us is driven by the fear of death. Not so much fear of the physical process of death, which can often be exceptionally painful and difficult, but rather the fear of death that obtains in our minds because the world has more or less convinced us that we can't possibly know for sure whether there really is any life or anything at all that awaits us after we die. And as a result, life on this earth becomes an endless round of exertion to just cram as much happiness, as much pleasure as we possibly can into this life. Because at the end of the day, this might be all that there is, so we think. And so he who dies with the most stuff, with the best vacations, with the greatest sum total of pleasure in this life, wins. That's how the world has sort of formulated the answer to the grave, and that's how they tell us to sort of face down death like a man. This is also why the gospel is so infinitely precious and infinitely important to us as believers. Death will always be the last great equalizer of all men. Burial sort of turns out to be the one perfectly socialist program that there is in the world. No matter how much land you acquire before you go, the grave always gives to each according to his need. 6.5 feet, a couple feet wide for every man and woman. Just enough dirt as you need to cover you up with. This text should remind us that our lives are always in his hands, and when he decides to pull up the stakes of our earthly tent, we fly away and we return to him. And like water spilled out on the ground that can't be recovered, like the flower that inevitably falls back to earth, so too we all must die. But the question for us then needs to be will we take our first footstep out of time to see his countenance shine upon us in that moment? Or will we only meet with the merciless glare of his perfect justice and his righteousness? As we've already mentioned, death is not a natural process, but a divine penalty. And so before we draw our final breath, we have to learn from God's word how it is that we can depart in peace, knowing that behind the grim face of death waits the shining face of our loving Father. We should examine ourselves and where we've stored up our treasure so that we can have assurance of whether or not our death will actually be precious in our sight, even if the world can't bury us fast enough so that it can move on after we're gone. And this is also where union with Christ becomes so important, because through that we know that if we've been buried with him, we also will be raised with him. It's because of Christ that we can cast the earthly body into the ground with hope. Because of Christ, Our grave is not just a grave. It's a furrow in the earth where we plant the perishable seed, or we plant the seed of a perishable body, knowing that what is sown is perishable and what's raised will be imperishable, that what is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory, that what's sown in weakness will be raised in power, what's sown in natural body will be raised a spiritual body. And in a moment, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. It's good for us to put off our earthly bodies so that we might be clothed entirely in the righteousness of Christ, and that having been clothed in his righteousness, we can finally possess that perfect, spotless beauty that accompanies perfect and spotless holiness. See, the gospel alone has an answer to all the brevity and the futility and the disappointment and the heartache of life. Because no matter how brief or how bitter our life is, it all matters ultimately. Because we serve a God who holds all of our tears in a bottle, who keeps account of all of our sighing and our groaning, and who will one day exchange all of our ashes and our grave dust for beauty. And so the hard truth of the brevity of our lives is a gateway to great hope. Because as David puts it in Psalm 103, he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. And so he makes a way back to himself for us that we could never make ourselves. But it also shows us how very precious the few years are that we have to labor for the Lord on the earth. And why we ought to pray that he would establish our households and establish the work of our hands for the sake of his name. For although we perish like the flower of the field when the wind passes over us, even still, as the psalm continues, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to their children's children, to those who keep his covenant. The word of our God stands forever. So too does the man who does the will of God by living according to his word. And so, thinking of how short our time is here, this ought to speed us on towards the business of our eternity and remind us that before our mortal bodies fall back into dust, the life of Christ has to be manifest in them. We all long to put off these bodies of sin and death and put on our perfected resurrection bodies and see finally what God's prepared for those who love him. But until that last great day comes, there's much work to do, but not much time. And so if we really do hope to receive back our bodies, so improved, so dignified, and so beautified in the world to come, let's not be unwilling to use our bodies for the interest of God's glory in this world while we have them. And so in the days that remain, always give yourselves fully to the labor of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Let's pray together. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this living word that you've given to us today for our nourishment. And we just pray that we would receive with joy this imperishable word implanted in our hearts that's able to build us up and give us wisdom and save us so that we might shine like the stars of the sun in a dark and wicked and perverse generation. Lord, just in all things, help us to pray to you and to seek above all other things in this world the wisdom alone that you hold out to us and that we've seen so brightly here in James's letter. And just pray that we would seek it so that we could just serve you with a more undivided heart in the one generation that we have to live under the sun and in the few days that we have left. And just help us to do all this for your sake and for your glory alone and not our own. We just ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.